Thank you. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you haven't left your Bible open there. 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. If you would like an outline, the ushers have them available for you. Please just raise your hand and they will provide you with an outline. We will be continuing with a message from this chapter. A month ago when we had communion, thought I would cover this entire section with an all-age service, but had to stop in the middle of that message. And we will pick up that topic this morning. We decided to postpone it until today because we are celebrating the bread and cup together, and the harvest meal will also make it particularly appropriate for our time together. I suspect within a couple of weeks we will be back on schedule, hopefully going through Corinthians in the order in which it comes and not jumping around. Somewhere I heard there were some calls going on. Is this the Sunday they're going to be talking about head covering? Which would have been the follow-up message from last week, but you've got a couple weeks to wait on that yet. This chapter, or particularly the verses that were read from this chapter, 17 to the end of the chapter, we are told here that Christ himself initiated this symbolic remembrance of himself and of his death on the night in which he was betrayed. We can read of that evening, often called the Last Supper in the Gospels. We talked about this more at length with the children the last time. Jesus took bread to symbolize his body. He gave thanks and broke it, telling his disciples to take and eat it. He also took the cup with wine to symbolize his blood, saying that it represented the new covenant in his blood. God had made a covenant, an agreement with Israel in the Old Testament. He gave them laws to keep, and they learned that they could not keep them. He gave them sacrifices they could offer, but they kept having to do them again and again, and learned that they were not sufficient. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised a new covenant. He promised to forgive their sin and to write his law on their minds and hearts. And he would give us the desire to do what was right and make us able to do what was right. When we believe in Jesus, that he died in our place, God changes our hearts. He gives us his spirit. He causes us to want to do what is right. He makes us able to do what is right. And he forgives us of our sin. But to do all that, Jesus had to die. For God to keep that promise, Jesus had to die in our place. So Jesus said it's the new covenant in his blood. Whenever we drink the cup, we remember that Jesus died for us, to keep his promise, to forgive us, and make us able to do what is right. But Paul's purpose in writing about the bread and cup in these verses 17 to 34 of 1 Corinthians 11 was not to explain how it was instituted, nor to explain its meaning, but to use it to reveal the sinfulness of the Corinthians and how they were treating one another. We often take this out when we have the bread and cup, we read it as a summary of what the Lord had done and the symbolism there, forgetting that it had a purpose in the context to talk about how they were acting and saying, are you acting in accord with what you are saying? The manner in which the church was gathering was not worthy of praise. In fact, Paul had to point the finger at them and bring blame upon them, saying, this is not right. I cannot praise you in this. Their gatherings were a reproach on what the bread and cup symbolized. Now, a picture of a typical church gathering in the New Testament is different from the picture which the average person in Europe today would have, and probably in many places in the world. The setting was very different, and we talked about this with the children as well, so this is a review for some of you. They usually met in homes rather than separate buildings, although it does say at one point that Paul taught them in a school building. Although Christians met every day at first, and as it reports in the beginning of Acts, they eventually met on the first day of the week, Sunday, probably because it was the resurrection day of the Lord as remembrance. But since people worked all day, they probably met in the evenings when work was done. And after work, they would come together and they would share a common meal together. They would celebrate what Jesus had done for them by remembering that in the bread and cup. I read that it was fairly soon in the early church that it became not only the meal, but fairly standard that at the end of the meal they would celebrate the bread and cup in remembrance of the Lord's death. The people also were very different. I think we would probably represent more what maybe some of the New Testament churches looked like than what they look like in some places. They were very mixed. There was Jew and Greek. There was slave and free. There were even the masters sitting next to the slaves in the churches. There were rich and poor. Many times in our churches today, they tend to be homogeneous. They all look the same. We have a blessing here to have such a beautiful mixture in our church. There is a distinct spiritual nature to the communal meals which they had. And this is important in understanding when we look at when they came together, what they were doing wrong. The communal meals of the early church, the meals they had in common, became to be called love feast, or the agape, which is the Greek word for love. Now they may have received this name because of the love which believers had for one another. In the letter of Jude, he calls some people, and very possibly they were leaders or false teachers, blemishes on the church's love feast. Although the descriptive list of these blemishes is fairly long, taking up most of his short letter, two major characteristics expressed in different ways appear to be selfishness and pride. The love feast should have been just the opposite. It should have been something that was selfless and it was humble service to others. But the name of love feast may also have been given to these meals together because of the command which Jesus gave during the Last Supper. Because of the connection with the Last Supper and the giving of the bread and cup and these meals and the celebration of the bread and cup together, it could have gotten it from the command that Jesus gave after Judas had left. After Jesus gave the bread and cup to remember his death, he turned to his disciples and told them, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." John chapter 13, verse 34. Now, Paul refers to this meal, the full meal together, as the Lord's Supper. Now, many times, and Cam mentioned it this morning, we talk about the bread and cup as the Lord's Supper. It's been changed somewhat in our terminology has changed somewhat since this time. The word supper was for a word for a full meal. It wasn't just a sip of wine or grape juice or a small piece of bread. It was an actual meal. And you can get that from this context because one of the problems that was going on is some were getting drunk. A little bit of wine is not going to do that. Others were hungry, left hungry, implying that some weren't left hungry. They were eating enough to be filled, which implies that they were having a regular meal together, a supper together. He may have called it the Lord's Supper because it included celebration of the bread and cup. Because of what that represented, the whole meal took on a certain character, or because it should have been characterized by the character of the Lord himself. This should be a supper that Christ could be present at, that would be part of. It should show forth who he is. Now the situation in Corinth was different than it should have been, and as such was a reproach to the bread and cup and what it met. And Paul could not praise them for this. And again, some of this is review, as we talked with the children before. The first to arrive at the meal were probably those who did not have to work. They did not have the strict hours today in the working class as we do. They were probably more like the rest of you who are just on salary and have to do 60-hour weeks or longer. So they left for work when it was light, and they came home after it got dark. Well, those who were rich, who had the slaves, had the workers, they could gather together a little bit earlier. They had the food. And they would... What was happening in Corinth is they went ahead and ate. The poor free man and the slave had to work till sundown. And they came, and there the rest were, the rich and well-off, eating and not sharing what they had, but indulging themselves. Paul says that while some sat in hunger, others ate and drank themselves drunk. In this, he says, they were despising the church of God and humiliating those who were poor. Now, there's a very clear logical argument that Paul has, and we've come at this point through 17 up to verse 23, and this is where it introduces the bread and cup. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. It's introduced as an explanation, part of the logical argument that's going on. Four makes that logical connection. I cannot praise you because I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Now listen up to what he did. Then he explains about the bread and cup, and verse 27 continues with the next step in the logical argumentation. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner, and then he goes on with the rest of his argument. The bread and cup and their practice, the practice of it at their common meals together, revealed the reproach that they were causing to the bread and cup through the manner of their gathering. Now, I will not repeat the teaching on the meaning of the bread and cup, which we covered last time. The primary intent of it being mentioned here, however, is not to teach about it, but to apply it to their situation. There is, of course, first off, the cost of salvation seen in the death of Christ. We need to value what was done and to live accordingly. Now that is brought out in the letter to the Ephesians very much. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 is a key verse in that book. After having developed all the blessings that we have in Christ, all that Christ has done, he turns to them and says, okay, now live worthily of your call. And it's the idea of in that book, the word that's used there, of a balance scale. You have all that Christ has done on this balance scale. Now, start looking at your life and live it in a way that brings it in balance to what you were called. So Paul is saying, look at what Christ did for us. That's on this side of the scale. Are you living in a manner that lives in balance with what was done for us? But the symbolism of the bread and cup points to certain aspects of union and equality which exist among believers at the cost of Christ's death. We share one life. We have a common life. We are one body. Now, Paul already developed this in chapter 10, and it's a beautiful picture with one loaf. You have one loaf, and you take it and share, and as you eat, he said, in the same manner as we eat from one loaf, we partake in one life. We share in one body. We are all equally sinful. The rich could not sit there and say, well, I'm okay. God hasn't cursed me with poverty. I'm fine. When we take the bread and cup, we say, I need Christ's forgiveness as much as my brother next to me who is taking the bread and cup. We are confessing our need for salvation. We are also equally blessed, since each who believes benefits from the death of Christ. This is the cup represents the covenant, the new covenant in His blood. I've made it equally with you, slave, with you, Jew, with you, Gentile, with you, free person, with you, master. As the cup went through, He said, this covenant is of my blood is for each one of you who have trusted in me, regardless of your background. We are equally enabled to live as we should, because as part of that new covenant, it was the promise of the Spirit, the promise to put His law in our heart. So when we take the bread and cup, when the Corinthian church took the bread and cup, they were saying a lot about how they are on an equal level. We're all equally sinners. We all have the Spirit. We all are required to live this way. But the truths they were proclaiming were ignored in practice by the Corinthian church. Now please consider the impact of what was happening there. They come into a home, probably maybe a home of one of the more wealthy, so it was a larger, they had an area, a larger area to meet in. Some were already sitting and feasting, others were looking on and remaining hungry. Then came the conclusion to the meal, which some were eating and others not. And those who were eating take some of the crumbs left over, some bread, and they even set some aside. They take off a piece of the bread and they pass it to the people who are hungry and said, this is the body of Christ for you. After they had just stuffed themselves and kept it from those who were hungry. This was not remembering the death of Christ in the way they were sharing this. And that small crumb, by comparison, I think made His death appear insignificant. We can sit here and feast. We're not going to share it. Oh, here's a crumb from our feast. And this represents the death of Christ. How sad. That disregard for the application of the bread and cup not only made their actions reproachful, but it also had consequences. The meaning of this we see in verse 27. I mentioned, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now it's important to understand that very opening phrase, an unworthy manner. NIV in this case has done a real good job of translating what was confusing in some older translations when it said unworthily. Don't eat it unworthily. And so many people I've heard it in growing up also, have taken that to mean, well, I need to be worthy to take of the bread and cup. Well, that's impossible. Number one, of ourselves, we'll never be worthy. And second, because Christ died for us, He said to take it and remember me. So we have to. It doesn't depend upon whether I myself am worthy or not. It's talking about the manner in which we do it. What the context, how we act when we take it. It's not the person who is taking it, but the manner in which that person takes it. The unworthy manner is explained in the context. What he is referring to, Paul specifically, it is taking the bread and cup without consideration for others for whom Christ died. You have just said in the bread and cup, you are equally sinners, you are equally forgiven, you equally have the Holy Spirit, you all belong to the same body. Okay, take the bread and cup in a manner that shows you really believe that. Paul may well have been influenced by his experience on the road to Damascus. He had been a persecutor of Christians. He had been called Saul. And he was on his way up to Damascus to hunt out more Christians and drag them back and throw them in prison. And the Lord met him on the way, and he heard a voice from heaven. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, you touch my body, you touch me. You touch a believer, you touch me." And this is what he is saying here. Corinthians, the way you deal with other believers is the way you're dealing with Christ himself. To touch any individual believer, to touch the church, is to touch Christ himself. Now the first consequence of that, Paul says that the one who does this is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now the NIV has added here of sinning against. That may confuse more than help, I don't know. To be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord is like assuming responsibility for his death. There may be a parallel in the words of Stephen. Stephen was falsely accused of a number of things. He was brought before the Sanhedrin, and chapter 7 in Acts is a long speech that Stephen gave. And although many of the Sanhedrin that was present at that time may have been the ones who judged Jesus, there were also possibly others there. And he said, you have betrayed the Messiah and murdered him. Their continued scorn of Christ, whether they were new to the Sanhedrin or not, their continued scorn of Christ was likened to murdering Jesus, betraying him and murdering him. The writer of Hebrews also warns against crucifying the Son of God all over again, against trampling him underfoot. When we treat each other in a manner not fitting to who we are, that is, members of Christ, then we are doing it to Christ, and it is as if we are once again participating in his crucifixion. We cannot ignore who we are in the manner we treat each other. It's not just someone sitting next to you here, someone that's goes to the same church. If we are all believers in Jesus Christ and have been made part of his body, then the way you treat that fellow believer is the way you are treating Jesus Christ himself. A second consequence, Paul goes on to say in verse 29, is that anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. The first consequence was guilt. The second one is judgment on that guilt. Now, to recognize the body of the Lord most likely means to distinguish what is the body of Christ. That is, that true believers which compose the church are the body. If you would just see who you are, you might act differently. It also means to act then in accord with that realization. Now, commentators disagree whether the body of the Lord here refers to the bread in communion, the physical body of Jesus, to the church as the body, but I believe it is referring to the church for at least two reasons. One, it's the only place in this passage where body is not mentioned in connection with blood, compared to frequent pairing of body and blood, eat and drink, bread and cup. Just look at that in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. There was an excellent opportunity to say the body and blood. He didn't. It was only body. Every other place in this context, it's body and blood, if that is being referred to, or it's eat and drink, eat the bread, drink the cup, this one place, it's body. Plus, it best fits the emphasis in chapters 10 through 12. This is what he has been talking about in these three chapters. How do you deal with others in the body? With those who are struggling with meat offered to idols? With your attitude toward them? This is the topic. This means that when we take communion, we should also act like we believe that Jesus has made believers into one body through his death. If we don't act that way, God will judge us. The one who says that they follow Jesus Christ by taking the bread and cup, and who says at the same time that all who follow Christ belong to his body, is bringing judgment upon himself if he does not act the way he says he believes. The one who says they need the forgiveness of Jesus by taking the bread and cup, but does not forgive their brother, is not properly valuing the forgiveness they have in Jesus and are bringing judgment upon themselves. And Paul describes it so vividly, it's not like God is judging. You are eating your own judgment. You want to go and stuff your face and ignore your starving brother? Well, you're eating your own judgment when you do that. The Corinthians were experiencing judgment, which Paul will call, at the end of the section, the discipline of God. Some were physically sick, and we must conclude God made them sick. God disciplines for good reasons. He disciplines because he's a good father. If we were not disciplined, it would show that we were not his children. And then we would have the same condemnation as the world. He disciplines sometimes to get our attention. He wanted the Corinthians, I think, to examine their lives, to see what they were doing wrong. And sickness is a good way to be reminded of our dependence upon others and upon God. That's not the only reason why we have sickness. There are a number of reasons that we can become sick, but sometimes God can use sickness to get our attention, to remind us that we are dependent upon other people. If it were the rich who felt like they had everything that were the main problem, and they were getting sick, suddenly they were no longer in their position of authority and power. They were sick, and some, it says, have fallen asleep. They have died. Some were not learning the lesson from sickness, and as one author put it, God took from them the privilege of serving Christ in this life. He let them die. Some have struggled with that. Well, doesn't mean falling asleep, fall asleep. Well, if you're sick and fall asleep, it's a good thing. This is the same way Jesus referred to Lazarus. When Lazarus was sick, he said, well, Lazarus is asleep. And his disciples go, oh, that's great. That'll help him get better. He goes, no. He's dead. Now, the reason it's called sleep is because like sleep, we will wake up from it one day. There is a resurrection, and it's a beautiful way of referring to death. Well, he's fallen asleep because we will wake up when Christ awakes us. Sometimes God disciplines us to stop us from doing things more harmful to ourselves or to others and to his glory. And if it takes death, then he will go to that level for the greater good of making us more like Jesus and of bringing glory to himself. We have no right to tell God, you've got to let me live. No, I'm going to do what's best for you. And if that means death, then he'll do that. Now, third consequence that came from this is the need to change. And this is threaded throughout these last verses. Change involves, first of all, self-examination. It says a man ought to examine himself before he eats. We should not just go through the motions of taking the bread and cup. Do we mean what we say when we partake? There are the extremes which people take in understanding this, which I think are dangerous. One, they take the bread and cup as a ritual or a rite, which of itself, in its material elements, imparts some sort of blessing. And that is wrong. This thinking divorces my actions from the benefits of remembering the Lord's death. Well, just let me drink it and eat it and that'll do something to me. No. It's not in the physical elements that we get any encouragement or blessing. Now that's very obvious in this chapter. If they were to get forgiveness through the bread and cup, then they wouldn't be sick and dying. They would have been forgiven. They weren't getting any type of forgiveness by taking bread and cup. Just the opposite. They were being judged for it and disciplined. Change next the second extreme. Make sure I get the other extreme. One is looking at it as physical elements that give a blessing. The other is to look at it so extremely as a symbol. They look at it as an insignificant symbol. I believe that it is a symbol, meaning there's nothing in the physical elements that actually change or imparts a blessing. But symbols are not insignificant. We shouldn't just say, well, it's just a symbol, it doesn't make any difference. We use symbols in our traffic signs to warn of tram and railroad crossings, direct traffic in certain patterns. The symbols themselves are not the tram, and the arrows do not force anyone into the right direction. But they are nonetheless very significant, because if we fail to heed them, we may end up dead. You don't want to just say, well, that's not a tram, I'm going to go ahead and cross that line. And along comes a tram, and they win every time. Change furthermore required of the Corinthians a different, that is, a correct perception of things. They needed to judge or recognize themselves. In verse 31, it says, but if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. I don't know why they picked it. The translator translated that with judge. All the other words translated judge are a different word. It's the word that's used earlier in verse 29. If anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, if we would just recognize ourselves, maybe they didn't use it because it sounds kind of funny, if we would just recognize who we were, then we wouldn't come under God's judgment. If we really lived out being a body, then God wouldn't have to deal with us. The question is, do we really see ourselves for what we are? When I examine myself, I fail to see some of the actions that I have taken as being wrong, unless I first recognize that my fellow believers are fellow members of the body of Christ, and I'm treating Christ as I treat them. When I realize that, it's like, oh, would I have spoken to Christ the way I just spoke to my brother or sister? Change finally requires differing actions. Paul called upon the Corinthians to wait for each other when eating. Their disregard for other believers was a disregard for Christ. To come together for a love feast, but not to show love, was hypocritical. Paul furthermore said that if they were hungry, they should go eat at home. Now the actions, we can see the difference in our own actions in a very practical way. Someone calls on the phone and you don't recognize the voice and you begin talking in a certain fashion. I call my dad occasionally. I pick sometimes not a good time because it's right when the telemarketers are calling in the U.S. And I get this answer, hello? Hi, Dad. Oh, hi. I thought you were another one of those telemarketers. The tone changes. When he recognizes who's on the line, suddenly you speak differently. And, you know, someone calls and you find out it's your boss. It's like, oh, you suddenly change your tone when you're speaking. When we recognize who we are, it's going to change our actions. When we recognize that person sitting next to me represents Jesus Christ because he or she are part of the body of Christ. And what I do or say to them is, I'm doing to Jesus. Maybe we would change the way we spoke. Paul said, if you're coming to the meal just to get fed, then stay home, eat there. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Now, this could mean just practice this meal symbolically. You're not meant to be satisfied from it. Some take it that way. I don't think that makes the best sense, because one of the purposes of these communal meals was that those who couldn't take care of their hunger at home could be cared for at this meal. It was a demonstration of love, where those who had little could participate in that which God had given in abundance to others. So he wouldn't be saying, well, stay home and eat, even though you can't. I think what he's saying, if your only purpose of coming together is to satisfy yourself, to feed your face, don't do it here. Do it in the privacy of your home. We have another purpose in coming together. There are higher priorities at stake than satisfying oneself. When we take communion together, we tend to separate it from the rest of what we do. We do not help ourselves when we do that. I do not believe that God separates it in his thinking. He wants us to act all the time. Like we say, we believe. Live like we speak. When we say, when we proclaim the Lord's death in eating the bread and drinking the cup, that we would really live it. I don't think that at our harvest meal or any of the other meals we have had together that people have left hungry unless they wanted to. I think Cam is right on that. People come with abundant food and go away satisfied. But perhaps we need to consider other areas of our lives to determine if we are really recognizing fellow believers as the body of Christ. We change our tone or what we say when we recognize with whom we are speaking on the phone. Do we watch our talk with the same care when it regards talking about other believers? Do we talk about one another in a way that fits what we proclaim when we eat the bread and drink the cup? Is there gossip about those who cannot hear what we say? Are those who can hear what we say, are they built up by our words? And that's just one area. There are other areas that we could can talk about, and just how we watch out for one another and care for each other. I'm always thrilled when I hear of the care for one another that goes on behind the scenes without being arranged, without the board having to step in and say, well, could somebody care for this? It's just, well, yes, so-and-so came over and took me to the doctor or helped me do my shopping or... These things are great. That's the way we're supposed to be acting. We claim that Jesus died on our behalf because we are sinners. We claim that God has written his law on our hearts so that we now can live like we should, and we can even want to live that way. If this is what we claim, then this is how we should also live. In just a moment, we'll be taking communion together. Before we do that, I'd like to ask if we would all bow and pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that in Jesus Christ we have forgiveness of sin. I thank you that we can take this remembrance, that we can remember that he came as a man and took a body upon himself to serve, and that he was willing to do that all the way to death on the cross. And that in dying, he fulfilled, made possible your promise to forgive us and to write your law on our hearts that we may want to obey and be able to obey you from our hearts. We thank you for that, and we ask that we would live it even now as we proclaim these things. Proclaim our Lord's death till he come, that we would be mindful of what we are saying and really live it as we should.